All right, I feel like I'm embarking on an impossible task this morning, so we'll see how we do. Let's bow and pray first. Gracious Father, we thank you for the entirety of your word that you've given to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, all scripture, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So, Lord, today as we study your book that we know as the book of Revelation, part of the inspired word of God, may we be able to have a special illumination from your Holy Spirit that would give us insight and wisdom into this profound and deep book. But we know you gave it to us. You even said, blessed are those who read it. And so we ask for your blessing upon this time and that we can sense your presence here, and this would be used by your Spirit for the purpose in which it was written and intended, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. The purpose of today's study, as I've kind of made known in advance, is to indulge in a common sense overview of the book of Revelation by focusing upon the rich use of imagery that's employed in this book. As a quick example, in Revelation 17, just one example of the symbolism that's used here. We have in Revelation 17, John given the vision of a woman sitting on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names that had seven heads. This beast had seven heads and ten horns. The woman that was riding on the beast was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, pearls. It says she held a golden cup in her hand that was filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. I don't know about you, but that strikes me as impressive symbology. And that's just one little taste of what's in the book of Revelation. And it's full of this kind of symbolism and imagery, vivid imagery. And rather than depend upon uneducated speculation here as we do our little study today, we're going to employ the expertise of biblical scholars who are well-versed in the apocalyptic and allegorical language that the book of Revelation uses, and also they're skilled and knowledgeable in the historical context in which to which the book of Revelation was addressed when John originally wrote it. We rely upon that kind of scholarship to help us instead of wild interpretation of these just on our own. Another title for the book of Revelation is the Apocalypse. I'm sure most of you have heard that before. Sometimes it's called, instead of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. The word apocalypse comes from the Latin and the Greek words for unveiling. And Michael Wilcox, one of the scholars that we're using today, points out and explains that the book of Revelation falls into a category called apocalyptic literature. And it is a class or a genre of Jewish writings that appeared between 200 A.D. and 200 B.C. and 100 A.D. And in that scope of time, the Jews productively wrote with using this type of literature. And Wilcox explains that the use of the apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation with all the symbolism, involves truths which could not be discovered by normal investigation. Truths like what does the future hold? Prophecy, in other words. And also truths about the spiritual realm that exists outside of the physical, literal creation that you and I know about and sense and see and all of that. There's a spiritual realm outside of that in which God and the angels live and so forth, and that's included in this unveiling or the apocalypse. And it uses apocalyptic literature in order to do this revelation. It does it through the agency of angels, vivid colors, a wealth of bizarre symbolism like stars and mountains and monsters and demons, complex number schemes, 144,000, seven churches, seven candlesticks, 24 elders, the number of the beast, 666, and 1,000 years in Revelation 20. So all of those number schemes and all of these vivid imageries are intriguing. Another characteristic of this apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, is that it is allegorical. Now, allegory is defined as a story or a poem or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. For example, Pilgrim's Progress, which hopefully many of you have read. If you haven't, you should read it. It's a historical document for the Americans. And it contains an allegorical account of the spiritual journey of the Christian in this world. In an allegory, the characters and the images and the events act as symbols. And I just want you to know this morning before we begin, if you didn't know it already, the book of Revelation is steeped in symbolism. When you get away from understanding that its language is symbolic, you're going to get lost and deeply confused in your interpretation, because it is a book that is using symbolism to a great degree. Wilcock also explains that ancient Jewish apocalyptic literature parallels the Christian use of apocalyptic literature by John in the book of Revelation, because it represented, that is the Jewish apocalyptic writings, represented a Jewish community in a very that was very conscious of its precarious position in a big world of unfriendly powers. Like the Jews had the Babylonian government over them, and then the Roman government, and when they wrote apocalyptic literature, they're kind of trying to stay under the radar by communicating to each other in a way that the powers that be would necessarily understand it. But it was an oppressed minority of Jews who were writing in this way. And the same thing with John when he wrote the book of Revelation. And the purpose of the book of Revelation was for those first century Christians that John wrote to, was to comfort and encourage them, comfort and encourage oppressed Christian minority in the first century Roman Empire. It was to let them know that regardless of the severe oppression, you know, they were feeding Christians to the lions in the first century under the Roman Empire. This was to let them know that there is a God in heaven who is still sovereign. He's still in control. And even though evil seems to prevail in the present world, he will ultimately prevail over all evil, and he will create new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, in his famous commentary on the book of Revelation, More Than Conquerors, William Hendrickson says this. He says, a sound interpretation of the apocalypse must take its starting point from the position that the book of Revelation was originally intended for believers who lived in John's day and age. It was addressed to contemporary conditions in the first century. Severely persecuted Christians that were scattered about in Asia Minor. And this plot of land in geography of the world that we call Asia Minor here is today what we call modern-day Turkey. And the churches, the seven churches that John was to write the letters to, were seven churches spread about in Turkey, or in Asia Minor. And those are the seven churches. And I also want to say a little bit, I want to say also that not only was this addressed to those Christians in those seven churches, but as we're going to see today, the truths that God gave to them are applicable and relevant as much to churches throughout the entire church age. And they're just as relevant to us today as they were to these people. Now, Hendrickson's interpretation is also something very special. I do not want you to try to copy this outline, by the way. Don't do that. This is to give you an idea of the scheme that the book of Revelation is laid out in. William Hendrickson's interpretation and many others, he has a classic kind of interpretation here that others have the same view. But it is this, and I'm saying if you get this, it'll help you to have a grasp of the book of Revelation that you can keep going back to again and again, and when you read it, you can plug into this outline in your mind. The outline is that there are seven sections in the book of Revelation. You say, oh, I don't know if I can handle seven sections. Listen, it makes it easier because all seven sections run parallel. Listen to me, and all seven sections cover the same period of time. Each of the seven sections spans the entire church age from Christ's first coming to his second coming. In all seven sections, that's what they're about. That makes it a little easier, doesn't it? It's like a photographer that would come in this room and take photographs, seven photographs. He takes the first one from those camera rooms in the back upstairs and shoots in this direction, and so he gets a picture of the back of your heads and me standing at the podium. Then he takes another picture, a second one from back here, and he gets the back of my head and the bald spot, and he sees all of your faces. And he takes another one from over here and one from over. That's what we have in these seven sections, you see. Each one of the seven sections presents or pictures the same thing, only from a different direction. But each one, therefore, runs parallel. Now, this idea, therefore, this interpretation of the book of Revelation is sometimes called parallelism or recapitulation. So you might jot that down, although it's in my notes if you get them. It's repetitive. It's repetitive, isn't it? And by the way, that's the Bible is repetitive. God is repetitive because God is a good teacher. And it's like a carpenter hitting the head of a nail repetitively, 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 until what? Until the point is driven home. And that's what God is doing here. So it's actually a little more simple than you might think, regardless of the complexity of this book. Now then, we turn to the overview of the book of Revelation itself, and we're going to look at these seven sections, if time permits, and I can make it today. So let's see. Ready, set, go. First section, marvelous, majestic, awesome vision that is given to John. And that's what these seven sections are. They are images and visions that are given to John. But the first one is Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And this is profound. It's symbolic. It's imagery that is symbolic. And I'm going to talk to you right now about what some of the symbol. It's so easy to see it. To me, it seems simple that this is what it means. Jesus Christ says to his disciples in John 8, 12, I am, guess what? I am the light of the world. Christ steps into the darkness of this old world that we live in, where people and pagans don't know where they came from. They don't know the meaning of life. Christ steps into the middle of the world and brings in the meaning. There is a creator. That's where you came from. And a maker. There's a purpose for which you were created. There's a glorious destiny and a future ahead. He came to bring light into a dark world. And Revelation or John 8, 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then John says that in this image, Christ has seven stars in his hand. And verse 20 in the first chapter says the seven stars are the seven messengers. And Hendricks and many others believe those are the seven pastors of the seven churches he's writing to. See, because the lampstands are the churches. These are the seven pastors. And throughout the age, the pastors of the churches are a special source of light in a dark world who proclaim the truth of God's word. And then the candlesticks, verse 20 also tells you straight out, you don't have to interpret it, the seven candlesticks are the seven churches in Asia. And Jesus interprets this in Matthew 5, 14, 15. He says to his disciples, not only does he say, I'm the light of the world, he turns around to his disciples and says what? You are the light of the world. And then, more than that, listen, he goes on and says, someone who has a light doesn't hide it under a bowl. He takes the light and does what with it? You heard that when you were a little kid. Listen, snuff it out. No, I'm not going to hide my light. I'm going to let it shine. Okay, that's the song. And that's what it's based on. Jesus says he takes the light and he puts it on a candlestick. Jesus said that. So you're the light of the world, he said to Christians. And he says, you don't hide it, you put it up on a candlestick. And the word candlestick is exactly the same word as the seven candlesticks here in this vision. John 1, 4 to 5 says that Jesus is the light of all mankind. And Jesus through pastors preaching him. And Jesus through the church being the light of the world, representing Jesus to the world and as his ambassadors. Matthew 4, 16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of shadow, in the shadow of death. A light has dawned. In John 3, 19, I'm sure many of you remember, it says, the light, this is the condemnation, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. So this is the imagery in this first vision. And God appears to Daniel. In the Old Testament, Daniel, many years before Christ was born into the world, the Old Testament prophet Daniel was given a vision of God in Daniel 7, 9. And we're told there that he appears to Daniel in a robe white as snow, sound familiar? And with hair white as wool, which means that Jesus is attributed deity here. He is recognized as very God. And Jesus said in John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. In John 14, 9, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So he is very God, and he's presented that way. So the idea here in this first vision is that throughout the entire church age, he is the sovereign God, and he is present. He is Jehovah Shammah. Lo, I am with you. He says when he gives the church the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, I will be with you till the end of the world. And so we see Christ still today, as in the first century, in the midst of his churches in the world, empowering, giving them light to give to the world, and so forth. Then John, of course, is told that he's directed in chapters 2 and 3 to write letters to these seven churches. And Hendrickson says, as this number 7, the seven churches, occurs again in the Apocalypse and is everywhere symbolic of completeness, we may safely take for granted that such is the case here and that it indicates the entire church throughout the full span of existence till the very end of the world. And then in these seven letters that Christ writes to the church, he gives some encouragement, commendations, and he also gives some admonishment and some reproof, not only to the first century churches do these things apply, but to you and me and to churches throughout the age. Listen to some of the things he has in the letters. He commends them for their perseverance, some of the Christians, for their perseverance and their hard work, enduring hardships. He commends them for their rejection of evil and false teachers. He commends them for enduring poverty and slander in the world. And boy, is it still going on. This is the world today and Christians in the world today still. He commends them for being faithful in the midst of persecution, even unto death of martyrdom, and being faithful witnesses, even when surrounded by satanic opposition. And then also he rebukes them and admonishes them, reproves them for some things. Like at the church at Ephesus, he says, but one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. They've grown cold and mechanical and methodical, but their love of God is no longer, the furnace isn't burning inside of them. He says, return to your first love. He confronted another church about the toleration of liberal permissive doctrine and sexual immorality. He confronted a church about those who have a reputation for, one church, he says, you have a reputation for life, but inwardly you're dead. There's a lot of hoopla all around you, and you attract a lot of people, a lot of attention, but inwardly you are dead, the church at Sardis. Other churches, he says, are lukewarm. They think they're rich, but they're poor. So that's the seven letters, and those apply to churches that we need to examine ourselves in light of that throughout the history of the church. Let's go to part two. We're moving right along through the book of Revelation. Section number two, vision two given to John, is that God shows him a throne in heaven. The first thing you need to know about this throne is that it's not in the heaven you're used to looking up to. It's in the third heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven and given an abundance of revelation. The third heaven is where God and the angels lived. Read Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and you'll read about the angels in heaven looking down on the earth. That's the third heaven. This heaven that we're talking about here is not where the birds fly. It's not where the stars and the planets exist. It's not where you can fly a balloon in the air. It's not where spaceships are in outer space. It's beyond all of that. It's the third heaven. This is where this throne room is that John has shown. And the voice that summons John up to see the throne room in heaven is like it's inviting him to see the divine control room of the universe in history, the supreme headquarters where God is and where there is the control room for the spiritual war that's going on, the cosmic conflict between the forces of evil and forces of good in this world. It's like, you ever seen a movie where it's a war picture and they have a table that represents the ocean, and they have these little magnetic ships all over the table, and they're showing the positions of ships in different places. That's the control, the headquarters, see? Or a map, the World War II map, and they've got the forces, little pins that represent the forces. That's the headquarters, you see. And he's inviting John up to the headquarters in heaven to give an insight into what's going on, the cosmic war that's going on throughout the entire history of the world behind the scenes in heaven. Then to the right hand of the occupant on the throne, there is a book in his hand. The person sitting on the throne, there's a book in his hand, and it's a scroll that has seven seals on it. And at first, no one is found who's worthy to open the seals, we're told. And John begins to weep because John senses and knows that this book contains the riddle of life and the meaning of what's going to happen in history to come, and no one can open it. But then into the central place comes Jesus Christ, who's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Root of Jesse. And then John says he turned to see him, But he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And we're told that only he was worthy to open the seven seals. Now, the seven seals are opened one at a time. And when you look at them as a whole, it is a composite picture, Hendrickson's view, it is a composite picture of the entire church age from Christ's first coming to his second coming. It pictures the sort of things that could be expected during this time to unfold the riddle of life and understand a little bit about why all these things are happening to us in the world and why life is the way it is in the world. And it's still headed towards the fulfillment of a divine purpose. And as these seals are opened, the first four seals are four horsemen that ride forth into the world. And the first horseman is on a white horse, and Hendrickson's view of him is that it is Christ, it is the gospel, at least, that's going forth into the world, and that he is going forth while the other three horsemen also go forth during this age. But the other horsemen are all carrying all kinds of destruction and calamities that are expressions of the wrath of God that's coming on the world because of its sin. In the midst of, listen, life ain't easy in this world. And God's word said it wouldn't be easy. But in the midst of the dark, dark world that's so depressing and so hopeless, there is a light of hope. The gospel goes forth right in the midst of it all. But side by side with the white horse are the other horsemen who bring disasters and hardships into the world. Warfare, strife, conflict. Well, if you're watching television this past week, you saw the political strife. Wars and rumors of wars. Economic difficulty, inequality, massive number of unnecessary deaths all during the church age caused by war and famine, kindred evils, martyrdom, persecution of those who suffer for Christ's sake. All of this happens, but like Christ said in Matthew 24, the end is not yet. But then all of a sudden, eventually, the end does come and Christ will appear as he promised. And there's a great cataclysmic event between the sixth and the seventh seal when they're open. And we come to the end of the age and the end of the universe. The end of the planets, the end of the galaxies, the end of all human institutions. And the final seal suggests that there is silence in heaven for a time. Now let me give you a little hope in the midst of all this. Because an important part of this prophecy is the fact that the saints of God, those who believe the gospel and have been born again through the truth of the gospel, they are said to be sealed and therefore indestructible in the midst of all of this that's going on in this age. Ephesians 1:13 says Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The idea of being sealed means they're beyond the grasp, beyond the reach of all of anything that happens with the wrath of God or anything that the devil can do. They are indestructible. And for example, in the seventh chapter, there is the 144,000 who are sealed in their forehead. And that idea of being sealed in the forehead really comes from the Old Testament. You can read in Ezekiel 9, 4-6 in the Old Testament, and you can see that when Babylon took Israel, Jerusalem captive, and ransacked Jerusalem and captured the nation and took them out and so forth, before that happened, God said there were some who were sealed in their forehead who would be protected through this captivity of the Babylonians. That's interesting, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the idea of being sealed in the forehead is where this comes from in the New Testament. It's not a new idea. But God can protect and seal his own so that they're not taken by the atrocities and the calamities that come upon the world. So this section also covers the entire church age from the first to the second coming of Christ. In this section, the very first reference to Christ sees him as one who's been slain, a lamb that's been slain, but now he's ruling in heaven. That's at the beginning of the church age when Christ came and suffered on the cross and was caught up into heaven and now reigns with the Father. And it goes on towards the end of this section to where we read this. At the end of the section, Revelation 6, it talks about the end of the church age. And it says then, this is in Revelation 6, 12, 17, says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling upon the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the second coming of Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who will be able to stand? Now we move on to the third section. We're moving quickly, aren't we, through the whole book of Revelation. Imagine that. Third vision given to John. And this one involves seven trumpets. There were seven seals before, now there's seven trumpets. Interpreter scholar Michael Wilcox compares this scene with the seven seals that have just been opened, and he says, in a word, the two scenes are parallel. The breaking open of the seven seals show what will happen throughout the history of the church age, from the first coming of Christ to his return, and with particular reference on what will happen to the church and what they're going to have to experience and go through during this time. The trumpets start again. The trumpet judgment that we talk about here start all over again at the same point, declaring that what will happen again throughout the church age up to and including the return of Christ. When you hear the trumpets, though, and the trumpets, one of the major functions of trumpets in the Bible is warning. Still is, warning. And so these judgments that are poured out on the earth are warnings. They're saying there is God. You are going to be held accountable for your sin and your rebellion against the truth he's revealed in his word. If you refuse to believe and you keep living selfishly, you're going to be accountable for it. These trumpet warnings are given warnings. Now, the trumpet warnings are things like it says that God's wrath is poured out during this time, and it uses graphic, symbolic images and how God's wrath is poured out, like hail that burns is mixed with blood falling on the earth. Symbolism. A great mountain burning on fire is cast in the sea. That's not literal. It's symbolism. Destroys a third of the living creatures, a third of the sun, the fire, and is thrown into the sea. These are symbolic and, again, not to be taken literally. But the point is that God's wrath is poured out, in one sense, during the church age. Now, I want you to see something with me. Now, take your Bibles for just a moment here and turn to Romans. Romans chapter 1. What I want you to see right now is that God's wrath is in one sense being revealed right now in the church age, and that's why Hurricane Florence. That's why the tsunami that just hit Indonesia this morning. That's why the Titanic. That's why World War I, World War II. You know, God never intended his creation to have to go through all this garbage, all these calamities. But they are an expression of the wrath of God because of the sin and rebellion of people on this earth who refuse to believe God. Revelation 1, verse 18. I always say, my brain's on Revelation this morning. Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See? This is where it says the wrath of God is being revealed. I had to take Greek one day. This is present active indicative in the Greek, which is something that's continually happening. The wrath of God is right now already being poured out. Okay? Now turn over to Romans chapter 8 and look in verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. And there Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing in this world with the glory that's going to be revealed in us because of Christ. We're going to be redeemed, the Christians. And look at this in verse 19. For the creation, which is under a curse right now because of sin and man's rebellion, the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration by its own, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who rejected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. You see, the creation presently is in a mess because of man's refusal to submit to the true God and to go his own way. But one day the creation is going to get out from under this curse and be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Got the idea? When the book of Revelation speaks about the wrath of God being poured out, now it's symbolic language about what's going on in the world and what we're seeing in the world right now. But remember, and another good verse for you, write it down, is 1 Thessalonians 5:9, because 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says to Christians only, you are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God uses the wrath that's poured out for Christians in a different way. You have to still live here in the world and put up with this garbage. But he uses it, like Peter says, to separate the dross from the gold in you and to shape and mold you into the image of Christ going through those trials. See, the wrath of God poured out has a different effect on Christians than on non-Christians. Quick snapshot. This is just from a couple weeks ago, I think. I pulled it off my computer because reading some of the news. One Christian writer was just pointing out the stuff that happened in one day. The Dallas police officer who went into a man's room, apartment, the wrong apartment, and is guilty now is being judged for manslaughter because that the police officer accidentally killed an innocent man with her gun. In other news, he says five people were wounded in a Tennessee nightclub shooting early this morning. Seven people were injured in a knife attack in Paris last night. An Australian man has been charged with murdering three young daughters, their mother and grandmother. The National Hurricane Center announced this morning Hurricane Florence poses an increased risk of life-threatening impacts the coast of South Carolina and so forth. Nine Christians killed in Syria as it was shelled, and these are Christians in a Christian city in Syria. And then all of the persecution of Christians we see in Syria and Iraq and Nigeria, they say the Christian population may be completely wiped out of Nigeria. And Sudan, our friend Bayek. World War I, World War II, the Titanic, tsunamis, and so forth. Got the idea? The wrath of God, symbolically pictured in the book of Revelation, is being poured out in the present church age in a form for warning for men to repent and turn from their ways. But in spite of these plagues or these warnings, mankind in general, as you can see in the world, refuses to repent of their sin and rebellion, their idolatry and their atheism and their agnosticism. God says in Romans 1:20, though that they are without excuse, because God says, my creation is enough. It reflects intelligent design and wisdom of the Creator. It's enough. I will hold them guilty at the final judgment just because of my creation, if nothing else. Because they refuse to acknowledge that such calamities come upon them as a result of their sin and rebellion against the true Creator. Now this will go on, the trumpet judgments, until finally their warnings, until finally a time comes when it becomes unprofitable for God to continue his warnings to these people. Wilcox says, the stage is reached at which there is no point in offering any further opportunities because these people have their mind made up. And man has hardened himself beyond the possibility of repenting. Again, now at the close of this section is this word. I wanted to show you that the trumpets also have another whole picture, church age, from the beginning to the end. And at the end of this section, Revelation 11, 15, 18, it says, loud voices were heard in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world, now at the end of the trumpets, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. The nations were angry, it says, and your wrath, because your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints of God. Notice in this section, you also have a beginning and the end of the church age, pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we move on to section 4. We're moving nicely, aren't we, through the book of Revelation this morning. Never thought we'd get through the whole book in one morning, and maybe we won't. We'll see. Fourth vision that's given to John, interesting vision, is a woman who is with child. And we have a dragon who is in front of the woman. And we're told that the woman is pregnant and she's ready to give birth and she's even in pain and birth pains. And then we're told that the dragon waits in front of her to devour the child. Now, I think about the book of Revelation, apocalyptic, allegorical, symbolic language. Don't take it literally. That's foolish. What's it picturing? Who's the child that's going to be born to the woman? Christ. This is about the incarnation, God coming into the world, you see? And the red dragon, who is that that's waiting to devour the child? It's Satan, of course. All right. So God is speaking through rich imagery here. And then he waits And by the way, something very important, because I'm going to come back to this if I get time later. In this chapter where this woman is pictured, Revelation 12, it says, when this happens and the child is born and caught up to heaven, it says the child is caught up to heaven, and then it says the devil then goes after the woman and pursues her to persecute her, and the woman represents the church in the wilderness of this world. And it says the woman goes into the wilderness of the world to a place prepared for her where she's protected while all this is going on. But in the same chapter, now listen, here's the point I got to drive home now so you can remember later. It says in this same chapter, chapter 12, when all this is happening, it says there was war in heaven. And it says Michael the archangel warred against Satan and his angels. But Michael and his angels, of course, were more powerful, and they cast Satan and his angels out of heaven down into the earth. In connection with the first coming of Christ. Are you with me? That's very important. War in heaven, the devil cast out of heaven in conjunction with the birth of the child of this woman in Revelation chapter 12. See that? Okay. So that happens at the beginning of the church age. And then the child, of course, is caught up into heaven. And the woman's persecuted by the Satan down here in the world. Now, how does Satan persecute the church? Let me give you four of the agents that Satan has that work with him in what's going on in the present time to persecute the church. Here they are. Now, these will be in your notes if you get the notes, or you can copy them down. Number one, one of Satan's agents is the beast that comes out of the sea that's pictured. All symbolism. The beast that comes out of the sea. Hendrickson tells us that this is the anti-Christian persecuting power of the nations throughout the history of this world, like Psalm 2. Says the nations rage and the people imagine the vain things, trying to cast off the ropes, the chains of God in heaven, and don't want to be subject to God and his anointed. You see that? The nations are the sea. They're pictured as the sea in the scriptures. And so the beast that comes out of the sea, again, is the anti-Christian persecuting power of the nations throughout history, like Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and all the modern empires, Germany and so forth. And so, then the second ally of Satan is the beast coming up out of the earth, another beast coming up out of the earth. Hendrickson says this second beast symbolizes the false prophet, all the false religion, all the false atheistic humanistic philosophy. And I put in here some example, Marx, Lenin, atheistic philosophers. Darwin, our contemporary friend Richard Dawkins, the atheist. Stephen Hawking, who has millions and billions in the world fooled about evolution and the source of origin, that there's no God. These are deceitful lies from the prophets of the earth that cause people to worship the first beast and rely upon governments. And the mark of the beast, we're told, is in their forehead. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, the mark of the beast. A third ally of Satan is the great harlot that we've already talked about, which is Babylon. Hendrickson says that she symbolizes the seductive power and the corrupting influence of the world system. You know, 1 John 2, where it says, love not the world or what's in the world, but the world is seductive, and it tries to draw people away from God. That's the great harlot. And one more source of ally with Satan that comes against the church is all of those who oppose Christians and who are siding with the devil, actually, and rejecting God and embracing atheism and agnosticism and hating Christians and calling them stupid and superstitious and ignorant and all of that kind of thing. These have the mark of the beast. That's what the book of Revelation is talking about here. Now, let me talk about the mark of the beast a little bit, because all of you heard about it. How many have not heard about the mark of the beast? Never, ever in your life. See, everybody's heard about the mark of the beast. You just don't know what it is, maybe. Let me give you Hendrickson's definition. I'll just read it straight out first. The mark of the beast, what is it according to his interpretation? Because I know what a lot of you think it, you've been told and so forth, seen pictures and everything. Things like this. But here's what Hendrickson says. He says the mark of the beast is the God-opposing, Christ-rejecting, church-persecuting spirit of Antichrist, wherever and whenever it manifests itself. It has to do with people who have a mindset and a conviction and a worldview that causes them to persecute and oppose Christ and his church. That's the mark of the beast right there. It's not barcodes or 666 in the middle of your forehead, you know? Well, anyway, the number of the beast, I'm reading from Hendrickson now. He says the number of the beast is the number of a man. Humanistic philosophy, Darwinism, Marxism, evolutionary, anti-God philosophy, and so forth. Man, he says, was created on the sixth day. Six, moreover, is not seven and never becomes seven. Six means missing the mark, failure. Seven means perfection, victory. The number of the beast is 666, 666. That means failure upon failure upon failure, the number of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast, Hendrickson says, is received either in the forehead or in the right hand. The forehead, remember, this is apocalyptic literature. It's allegorical literature. It's not talking about literal Mark's hair. You with me? I know a lot of people, oh, it is. Well, you're entitled to your interpretation. I'm just saying this makes more sense to me. It's received in either the forehead or the hand. The forehead symbolizes the mind, the thought life, the philosophy of a person, his worldview. The right hand indicates his deed, his action in his life, and what he gives his energy to do in this world while he's living here. Hence, receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead or the right hand indicates that that person is so characterized, belongs to the company of those who persecute or oppose the church. And his anti-Christian spirit becomes evident in his words and in his actions. That is the mark of the beast, according to Hendrickson, as opposed to barcodes and 666 to the middle of your forehead. I think that makes a little more sense to me. In other words, the mark of the beast, according to Hendrickson, is not a barcode. It's not a 666 in the middle of the forehead or the right hand. It's the worldview and the action of a rebellious unbeliever. Many billions of them in the world right now. Now, this section too, this section we've just been talking about, also closes with a stirring description of Christ's second coming into the judgment. Here it is, Revelation 14. At the end of this section, every one of these picture of the same section, begin first coming of Christ, the second. This one ends with the second coming of Christ. Revelation 14:14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." In verse 15. Verse 15, it says, in the middle of it, "Trust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." That's the second coming of Christ. Also, the entire scene there in this particular division, or this scene, vision of John, incorporates the whole church age. So let's move to the fifth one. Now, there's only seven, so here we are on number five. We're not doing bad, are we? To go through the whole book of Revelation one day, right? Think it's good? Think we're going through it? I know you don't agree. I'm not going to ask you that. Next section is chapters 15 to 16, and this one has to do with bowls of wrath. Bowls of wrath that are one at a time poured out on the world. Now, it's like the trumpets and the seals before. There's a sense in which the wrath of God, again, revealed within the church, is revealed within the church age. I've already shown you that in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed right now against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and hold it down in unrighteousness and reject God and so forth. Romans 8, again, says the creation is groaning because of the curse and because of all of this that it has to endure because of these people. But at the end of this section, by the way, of the bowls of wrath, again, it talks about every island fleeting away and the mountains not being found. So it comes at the end, second coming of Christ and the end of the world and the judgment and so forth. So once again, here's another section that describes the entire church age from yet another perspective, a photo snapshot from another angle. The basic lessons from the bowls of wrath here. The outpouring of the bowls of wrath represent an intensification. Listen, these are a little bit different than the seals. These are a little bit different from the seven trumpets, which are for warnings. The bowls of wrath are not about warning. And I pause here that you pay serious attention. The bowls of wrath are an intensification of the wrath of God that is poured out specifically on unrepentant sinners. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this doesn't apply to Christians because you're not appointed to wrath but salvation through Jesus Christ. But there are many in the world, listen. There are many in the world who I believe are in this condition right now where the wrath of God in the bowl judgments are being poured out upon them. God has sent the warning judgments in the trumpets, but these have gone unheeded by these people. And they come to a point in their hearts and their lives where they've crossed a line and they no longer will repent. Therefore, further warning is useless. Instead, the judgment of the seven bowls of wrath represent a deeper and more intense form of God's wrath that's actually a preliminary precursor to the final judgment of hell itself. And I think of Jude 7, which reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what happened to them? Fire and brimstone was poured out from heaven and they were destroyed. That's a good example of the bowl judgments, you see. And there's more examples in the Bible. And these remind us of Pharaoh and Egypt, the judgments of Egypt. Now, I'm not going to go through all these, but I'm just saying that you remember the plagues that came upon Egypt? And before they let Israel go and the redeemed got out, the water was turned to blood. There were frogs, there were lice, there were flies, you know, cattle disease, boils, and so forth, the death of the firstborn, and so on. All of these were there. And what did Pharaoh do? Did he repent? What does it say happened to Pharaoh? He hardened his heart and refused to repent. And what happened? The judgment of God fell upon him. This is the picture of the wrath judgments. This is a more intense form of the wrath of God that comes upon some during this age because they've crossed a line and they've hardened their hearts beyond change. Wilcox says that as a result of the utter corruption and these people refusing to be responsive to God's grace and his appeals through the gospel to them to be saved, repent, and have experienced the mercy of God. And because of this, when these judgments fall upon him, it says that there are voices in heaven in the book of Revelation here that speak with approval. You know how some people say, I'm against the death penalty and so forth. Well, this is like they are saying, we approve of these judgments upon these people, God, even those that are completely repentant and being brushed into hell. Because it is just and it is deserved, we agree. Voices in heaven say that. Now, these judgments, the seven bowls of wrath, listen to me, do not chronologically, if you're thinking in your head and you're a little confused, these do not chronologically come after the trumpets. You got the idea? All of these are being poured out all the time during the church age from the first coming of Christ to the second. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. You with me? It's not like one at a time or something. I know you tend to get that when you read if you read it that way. But these are continually being experienced in the lives of unrepentant sinners, these bowl judgments, throughout the entire age. And more common it's going to be because 2 Timothy 3 says men are going to get worse and worse. Remember that? Before Christ comes, the population of the world says they're going to become more and more corrupt and evil. I think we saw a lot of that in the political fracas this past week. But another example is in Acts 12, 23, where Herod, remember Herod, the Roman ruler, it says one day he was sitting on his throne and the people began to say, this is not the voice of a man, this is God. And they began to have emperor worship and they began to worship Herod, and Herod accepted that worship. And it says instantly he was consumed with worms and he died and he was swept into hell. That's a wrath of God bowl being poured out. That's another example there. Already talked about Jude 7, which talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and other examples in personal individual lives and so forth of the wrath of God judgment being poured out. So the recipients of the bowls of wrath judgments are the damned. They are the cursed because their doom is sealed and final. There's no further opportunity for them to repent and be spared the eternal torment and wrath of God's hell. Let me read some scriptures and mark them down if you want. That confirm this in the book of Revelation. They just won't repent. Revelation 16:9 says they were seared by the intense heat of these judgments and they cursed. How was their response? Did they repent? No. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and to glorify him. Revelation 16:10 says the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and what did they do? Repent? No, it says they cursed God, the God of heaven, and of their because of their pains and their sores and their afflictions in this world. But they refused to repent of what they had done. See, this is the people, the bowl of wrath. They're just swept into hell, being angry and miserable and shaking their fist at God. They're swept into hell. Rebellion to the very end. Revelation 16:11, they cursed God, the God of heaven, because their pains were of their sores, their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Revelation 16:21, from the sky, huge hailstorms, remember symbolical language, huge hailstorms, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. One more quick verse in Hebrews 10 that kind of catches a bit of this, the danger. Hebrews 10:26-27 says, if we deliberately, listen to this, listen, people who've heard the gospel and given the opportunity to repent, believe, and become Christians, says if we deliberately keep on sinning, if we keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Scary stuff, huh? Sixth section Moving pretty fast here. 6:1. We're almost finished. This one has to do with the fall of Babylon and also the punishment that's inflicted on the beast and the false prophet. As far as Babylon is concerned, we see in chapter 17, the Babylon is a harlot, and she's pictured symbolically as riding on the seven-headed dragon with a cup of abominations in her hand and so forth. William Hendrickson says the harlot is a worldly city, namely Babylon. Old Testament Babylon is the symbol, that is to say. The symbol is used, and it reminds us of old Babylon and its pleasure-mad, arrogant, presumptuous, anti-God atmosphere. That's the world. And the world that entices men away from God like a harlot, seductively. Hendrickson says this. He says, it becomes evident that the symbol, Babylon, has reference to a great industrial commercial metropolis in the system of the world. Babylon, therefore, must indicate the world as a center of industry, commerce, art, culture, art, luxury, comfort, pleasures, entertainment, which by means of all these things seeks to entice and seduce the believer, that is, to turn them away from God. That's what the world tries to do. The devil uses the world to turn non-Christians away from God. And it symbolizes the concentration of luxury and so forth. And the harlot represents, therefore, the world as the center of anti-Christian seduction. Okay, that's the gist of the harlot. And then the beast. The beast, as we've said, is the entire anti-Christian persecution movement throughout the world, embodied in successive empires. Egypt, Babylon, Greek, Rome. You say, well, I don't believe every government is like, listen, I just pulled this off, I think, yesterday. An email from Jay Sekulow's thing, it says, this is just some examples, and this is every day, every place in the world. Asi Bibi is a Christian. She's a mother of five. She's been sentenced to death in Pakistan because of her Christian faith. In Nigeria, a Christian girl is being held hostage by a jihadist party, threatening her life because she refuses to renounce her faith in Christ. The entire Christian population in Nigeria could be wiped out in the next generation. Persecution of Christians. In China, kids are being banned from church and church houses are being shut down. In Iraq and Syria, Christians are being slaughtered, forced to flee, and denied crucial aid. I think it's not true about the persecution of Christians. The close of this section, this particular section we're talking about now, also, again, I just point this out every time, pictures this same church age. And it pictures the end of the church age at the end of the section. Revelation 19. Here's what we read in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Verse 13 says, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Sound familiar? The armies of heaven were following him, riding white horses. And it says, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, the section pictures the entire church age. We're at the last section. Everybody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Section 7, chapters 20 to 21. Tough section here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 begins a new section with a new subject, but it begins, guess what, at the same place all over again. Okay? At the beginning of the church age. A comparison with chapter 12, for example, because Revelation 20 begins with Satan being bound. But where did we, remember we were back at Revelation 12 a moment ago, and I was telling you, remember, Satan is cast out of heaven into the earth, okay? It's talking about the same thing here at the beginning of Revelation 1. Where does that take place? He's cast out of heaven when? At the beginning of the church age. And furthermore, I don't have time to go there, but write it down, Luke 10:17-19. The devil was cast out of heaven back during Christ's first visit to the earth. In Luke 10:17-19, Jesus had sent out 72 disciples to preach the gospel. When they came back, they were all excited and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, listen, to these disciples during his earthly ministry, in his first coming, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to overcome all the power of the enemy. So Satan's downfall from heaven was in conjunction with the first coming of Christ. And then, but the interesting part is that it goes on, and it says, let me read a quote here. Yeah, no, I've got to try to hurry here. So, yeah, a quote from an R.C. Sproul writer, which is Ligonier Ministries. He says, the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, says Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And everybody thinks that's some future 1,000 years on the earth. But Hendrickson says, no, that's now in the present time. What we say, what do you mean Satan's bound to present age? That's what he's talking about. The binding of Satan, Revelation 20, 1 through 3, says that a mighty angel from God binds the devil for 1,000 years. Specifically, how is he bound? But look at verse 3, Revelation 20, verse 3. Says he is bound from deceiving the nations during this period. How is Satan bound? He is bound from deceiving the nations during this period. The nations. Something happens to Satan's ability to keep the nations on earth blinded from seeing who God is and what his gospel means to them. Hendrickson says this. The binding of Satan refers to Satan's inability to prevent the spread of the gospel in the present age. Now think about, the best way to see this is comparison Old Testament times with what happened when Christ came. In the Old Testament time, how many nations was God working through?
One.
All the nations of the world had no light. They were in darkness. Satan was deceiving them. He had complete reign over the nations during the Old Testament time. And Israel didn't send out missionaries to the world. The church does today after the gospel's come and the Savior's come, but Israel did not do that. So while this binding of Satan is obviously not a complete binding, because Peter tells us he wanders about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour and so forth, but it's what it does mean is more clearly seen in contrast with the Old Testament when the nations were utterly deceived by Satan. They were worshiping idols, gold and silver, worshiping rocks and trees, like our friend Kishore, remember, who was worshiping cobras and snakes and offering sacrifices of milk and eggs to snakes. But contrast that Old Testament period with the present age and what happened to Kishore. He got saved through the gospel, even over in India. And people around the world are the same. In the present gospel age, the truth about God and his plan has now spread to every nation of the world through the church's missionary outreach. And the nations are being discipled. Satan has lost his power to deceive untold millions of pagan whom he formerly kept blinded to the truth. After the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, immediately before his ascension into heaven, Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. But before he said that, he says, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Back in Luke 10, when he was casting out demons. You remember one day he was casting out demons and some people said, oh yeah, but you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the devil. Remember what Jesus said? The kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come. And he said, then he gives a little parable. Listen. He gives a little parable. You can't plunder a strong man's goods unless you first bind the strong man. And then you can go in and plunder his goods. When Christ came into the world, my friends, Satan was cast out of heaven, and he was bound in the sense that he no longer could deceive the nations anymore. And Christ spoke about that binding of Satan in Luke chapter 10. So Christ said at the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, for all power is given me in heaven and earth. In other words, the one who was a corrupter who came in and stole away the kingdoms of this world, they were taken away from him in terms of revelation of truth. And the one whose right it is to rule the nations came into the world and spread the truth about God to all the world. And Satan could no longer prevent that from happening. That's why Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the powers and authorities and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. In the 1,000 years, let me comment a little bit about the 1,000 years. They're followed by a little season, which is called the period of the Great Tribulation. Christ talked about this in Matthew 24, and apparently just before Christ comes again, they're going to be chaos and hell break loose like you've never seen before, and some things indicate maybe that's going to be pretty soon. I don't know. But this in turn is followed by the overthrow of Satan, and he's cast into the lake of fire in connection with Christ's second coming. Okay? And then the second coming of Christ, at the end of Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies who gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse at the second coming of Christ and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." And then at the end of Revelation 20, we have the great white throne judgment. We're winding down now at the end. We have the great white throne judgment. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done, whether it be good or evil." The entire population of the world will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some people will tell you there's two, there's three, there's four, there's five judgments. I contend, and I believe Hendrickson is right, there's one. And he's not alone. That's the classic historical main view. There is one final judgment, and this is it. And it's going to have to do with books that are going to be open, and people are going to be judged according to their sins and their lives. And you think you can hide something from God? God is omniscient. He knows everything, even the thoughts of your heart and your mind. People are going to be judged. Aren't you glad? Look here. Aren't you glad that Hebrews says we are going to have, the children of God are going to have an advocate? 1 John 2:1-2 says, "I write these things that you might not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Christians, when you stand at the final judgment of God and the law of God is brought out and the Ten Commandments and everybody's broken them, no one's kept them. No, Romans 3:20 says, "By the deeds of the law, nobody's going to be saved in the whole human race." When you stand in that predicament, though, you're going to have an advocate. And he's going to say, "Father, I kept the law and I shed my blood for this one. And I'm advocating on their behalf for the forgiveness of their sins, the cleansing of their hearts and their lives, so that they can be accepted and enter into your heaven forever and heaven, forever and ever." So that's that. And then after this, yeah, you can go ahead. After this, we read this thing in 2 Peter. I'm going to find for you here. Almost done. Be patient. It says, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 7, it says, "The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire." There's going to be a renovation of this whole earth, being kept for the day of judgment. The earth is reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Everything will be destroyed. And then it goes on and says, "But we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." All of those who suffered the wrath judgments will not be there. All of those who reject God and buy into the atheistic, agnostic teaching, universities, public schools, deny prayer, deny reading of the Bible, be aware of what that's doing and what that's saying. It's a rejection of the God of heaven. You make your choice where you're going to be and what you're going to do. And you either believe God or you don't. So let me just summarize. The book of Revelation is basically a retelling of the whole story of the Bible. Isn't there nothing spectacular? This is the same thing that's been told over and over again. It's spectacular. But I mean, it's nothing new. There is a meaning to life and existence in this world. There is one true God who is the source and the creator and originator of all things. It gives life its meaning. God has an eternal purpose, which he is in the process of carrying out, and he's sovereign. He can do that. History is therefore headed in a predetermined direction. God is sovereignly ruling, giving warnings, long-suffering, patiently, waiting for men to repent, the trumpet judgments, over his creation, till he brings it to his desired destination. Eternal bliss is waiting those who are sealed by God in their heads, by the Holy, or in their hearts, by the Holy Spirit of God, who believe the gospel. Eternal torment awaits those who are sealed by the beast. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow in your presence at the end of our time together in your word today, and we are in awe of this amazing book, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. We know there are many who play down this book and suggest that it's really not worthwhile to read it because you can't understand it anyway, and everyone gets an argument, disagrees about it. And yet we see, Lord, it's possible to see your profound simplicity in repeating the same story seven times so we get it straight. And that it's always about your righteousness, our condemnation and guilt before you, and the only way of salvation, which is through your Son, Jesus Christ, who stands in the middle of the seven churches and the seven candlesticks. And Lord, I pray this morning that those who've sat under the hearing of this presentation, humble presentation of this truth of this glorious book of Revelation, some who are here who know they're not saved and they're not ready for all of this, that they may repent before it's too late and not be hardened in their hearts like Pharaoh and like those who suffer the wrath judgments of the bowls of wrath. They may repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they will have the advocate who stands by their side when they come before the judgment seat of Christ. Cry out to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God who came into the world. He died on the cross to pay for my sins. And he said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So, Lord, have mercy on me. Save my soul. Make me ready for this glorious eternity of new heavens and new earth. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.